We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. All right, let's see. What was the name of the person and his title who supplied the timber for Solomon to build his own house and the house of Yahweh? Second question. This one is, you might call this question more subjective. In David's kingdom, when he reigned, who do I say, next to David himself and God, of course, is the most important person in the kingdom? Thirdly, whose name in Hebrew means horn of eye paint? Okay. Fourthly, who was the first person and the last person to see Jesus Christ risen from the dead? These and many other questions. You know it's coming. These and many other questions Rachel has the answers to. If you want the answers to those searing questions, straight ahead from me, Rachel can give you the answers to such. Now, I have a question for all of you. The word loving kindness, and I do want you to speak out. Help me here. The word loving kindness, if we were to put an adjective to it, that is, if we were to describe somehow God's loving kindness, what adjectives would fit and would you think of? His loving kindness is what? Abundant. Huh? Everlasting. That's the one that I would first think of, because it's connected with everlasting all the time. So everlasting, abundant. Others, adjectives for God's loving kindness, again? Perfect, unstoppable, merciful, indescribable, which means that everybody else's are wrong because they tried to describe. Thanks for trumping everybody there, Matthew. Others? Better than life. Yes, better than life. Others? Bountiful. Bountiful. Okay. I'm going to do like the auctioneers here. You know, going once. Any others? Adjectives for loving kindness. Infinite. Infinite. Others before we stop? Jump into action, Meta. Laura has two more. Amazing. And what was the other one? Wonderful. Amazing. I think all of these are true. And as Meta distributes our text, you will see that we are in Psalm 116 today, no surprise, and that we were in Psalm 116 last time and did not finish such. And verses 14 through 19 finishes Psalm 116. After that, we're going to try to tackle Psalm 117 as well. It is the shortest chapter in the Scripture, and of course the shortest psalm then it would be as well. And so only two verses, and we're going to try to tackle that one as well tonight. Interesting that the shortest chapter of the Scripture is just two chapters removed from the longest chapter in the Scripture. That's a good, I don't even want to call scriptural questions of any kind trivia, but how many anybody know how many how many verses are in Psalm 119? Somebody does? Who does? No. It's more than that. 176. Right. Oh, she knew that. Rachel's got all the answers this evening. All right, so any questions, enigmas, you know, the dark sayings of the wise, right there. But two verses is all that there are in Psalm 117, so we'll try to take that as well. Let's take Psalm 116 first, read that text of six verses and a verse at a time. I will recompense my vows to Yahweh. Let it be before all his people. Precious in the eyes of Yahweh is the death of his kind ones. I ask, please, Yahweh, because I am your servant. I am your servant, son of your maidservant. You have ungirded my bands. To you, I will sacrifice a sacrifice of confession, and in the name of Yahweh, I will call. I will recompense my vows to Yahweh. Let it be before all his people. In the courts of the house of Yahweh, in your midst, Jerusalem, praise Yah. All right, verse 14 begins with, I will recompense my vows to Yahweh, let it be before all his people. I don't know about you, but I would venture to guess that with at least some of you who are present here, that you have vows out there that you must recompense to God. I have vows out there that I must recompense to God. I have one vow that I am in the process of fulfilling, and it's a decades long vow in fulfilling it. If you're a serious veteran here, maybe you remember me telling you what that vow is. But it does have an end to it. And so as I think about how long I may live, and I end up thinking about that all the time anymore, maybe God is being gracious to me to allow me to live long enough to fulfill that vow. So maybe if I can get that vow knocked out, I can leave here. But there's another vow that I have that definitely will not be ended as long as I am alive on the earth today. It makes me actually think of a third. And there's a vow that I took at least 34 years ago, and it is a daily vow. It's more of a covenant, maybe, because I have it with another person, and it's something that I do every day. I have done every day for the last at least 34 years. It reminds me of another. It reminds me of, we used to live when I was in Bible college, my family, and I used to live on a lake, Lake Pontusic, in western Massachusetts. And one day, this would have been about the same time as the other vow about 34 years ago. I walked into the woods around Lake Pontusic, and there was a tree there, a rather prominent tree in the middle of the wood that I was in. And I remember saying to the Lord back then that this tree is a witness of the vow that I make to you for the rest of my life. And so that is another vow that I think about. So that one too won't end until this life ends for me and I go into the next one. When you make vows, you may want to really think about what the implications are of those vows. As I look back on them, I have not perfectly kept two of those three vows. And yet I still keep all three of them. And still am involved in recompensing those vows to Yahweh. Have you ever heard someone speak? I heard this just recently. Someone speaking in terms of, I said that I would do this. I didn't vow it, but it became a vow. In my mind, I take it as if it is a vow now, but I didn't vow it to God. I promised that I'd do it, but I didn't vow it. The Hebrew word that we translate vow has the idea of a promise. So I want to, though I didn't correct this individual, and I don't feel a need to, who said that to me, when we promise, we vow. The word vow is another word for promise. If we look at all of its uses in the Scripture, in the Old Testament word that we're looking at here, a vow is a promise. If you promise God something, you have vowed, and as Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 5 will teach us, it is better to not to vow than to vow and not pay, because God has no pleasure in fools. And there the fool is viewed as the person who vows and then does not pay. So what we do with vows is we recompense them. That is, the word recompense has the idea of you're giving back something. Something was given to you, even if it's just the ability to make a vow. When you make that vow, you recompense it. If you're going to do what you should do with that vow, you're going to give back what you promised the Lord in that vow. Our psalmist here, who is anonymous, says that he will recompense his vows to Yahweh, but he wants that it would be done before all of God's people. Now, that is interesting, given where we find it. There is a sense in which the New Testament focuses more on the individual than on the corporate. There is, however, another sense in which the New Testament is far more corporate than it is individual, and thus as compared to the prior Testament. That means, if both of those things are true, that means that we could say the same things then, have to, about the Old Testament. There is a sense in which the Old Testament is more corporate, in other words, where the individual gains their identity by virtue of the fact that they are part of the group called Israel, than they do individually functioning toward the Lord. But then there's another sense in the Old Testament where the individual is more emphasized than the corporate. And so that just sounds like, okay, you said both things about both testaments. How does that, you've almost taken away, Timothy, the meaning of it, of any of that, in that you're saying it's all, they're all there, it's all the same. But I want you to think about it with me. There was a sense in the Old Testament where you were viewed as the people of God because you were an Israelite. Your spiritual identity was that you were a Jew of a particular tribe. And yet in the New Testament, we can say that it seems that the corporate is stressed, that the collective is in a different sense, more heightened than it was in the old, because if you think in another way, you in the New Testament, and it's curious how people can read the same documents and come out with such a strange, different doctrine on this particular, that in the New Testament, the church, the local church is paramount. I mean, Christians that don't go to church, like, do you ever find such in the New Testament, in the Bible? You find it today, you find them all over the place. But where do we get that idea in the Bible? There is a lost, as far as I know, teaching. I think we tried to find it of a number of years ago that I taught, and it's not on the website. We've looked through the non-sent to the website teachings that are on the computer, can't find it there. But I did a teaching some years ago on the importance of the local church. And if you were there, you'd have to remember, because it's kind of not out there on tape or CD or cyberspace anywhere, how much of the New Testament we might say you wouldn't even have if there was not such a thing as the local church. I mean, think of the epistles. You've got Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, I'm running out of hands and I have to hold a microphone. But Paul's epistles up until 1 Timothy are all written to churches. If there was not a church to receive that letter, there's no point to even writing the letter. It's almost like the letter requires this entity called the local church. Even the next three, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are so church-related that they are addressed to someone who is a leader in a local church, and probably the main verse in 1 Timothy, if you could take one verse that captures the whole of the epistle, it would be 3:15, that says, I hope to come to you shortly, but I write, if I am delayed, so that you would know how one ought to conduct oneself in a church of the living God, which is a house of God. All right. So the whole point of that letter was to structure things church. Philemon, think about this one. You say, there we go. That one wasn't written to a church. When you look at the addressee, this very personal correspondence was read before the entire church of Colossae. Colossians and Philemon would come together, both probably by the hand of Tychicus. And so Tychicus delivers two letters to the elderhood at Colossae. And one of them is this very personal letter to Philemon. Hebrews presupposes there's some group that this is going to. It's not a personal letter. James goes out to a battery of those churches. So you don't even have, like, why even write these letters? Maybe you could say Philemon could be written without a church, but even then it was addressed to a church. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, addressed to churches in a region. First John's addressed to somebody, but not an individual. Second and Third John are addressed to individuals. The elect lady and Gaius, who is the host of all the church, though. And these two letters, though addressed to individuals, are very ecclesiastical or very church-related, because Second John is saying, don't receive Antichrist into your church. And the Third John is saying, please do receive the brethren as they travel and they come to your region. You must receive them into your church. Jude, addressed to some brethren. Where are you going to find brethren in the New Testament? You're going to find collected, accumulated brethren in a church. Revelation is written to seven. So the Gospels and the Acts are not addressed to churches. So it's almost like, hey, if you don't want to be local church oriented, maybe you should read the Gospels and the Acts and kind of stop there. That's not the situation with the Old Testament, is it? In the Old Testament, there wasn't even this concept of church. If you were Israel, you were in the church, and the meeting place was the whole country. Only males were required to go to temple, and that only three times in a year. So the idea of being close, having body life, being devoted to your fellow believer, that's very much a New Testament term. And that situation in the Old Testament would then, if you had a relationship with God, make that very much of an individual thing. Where the New Testament, the sense in which the New Testament heightens the individual more than the Old Testament is, you were one part of the people of God if you were born Israelite. But in the New Testament, one by one, individually, people enter that assembly which is his body. So that was a more personal thing. You could point to a time where you entered, into the gates of the city, when you became a believer, and as soon as you, as an individual, entered into that organism, you were part of the corporate. And you now, whatever body member you might be likened to, could not say to any other body member, whatever they might be likened to, I have no need of you. And thus you just go full circle in the New Testament. You start more individually, but you end up more corporately. You end up more something of a team. So, with all of that considered, this man will recompense his individual vows to Yahweh, but he wants it to be done before all his people. He has this connection with the people of God. He is not a lone ranger, even for, in one sense, a more individualistic spiritual experience in the Old Testament. He then says in verse 15, precious in the eyes of Yahweh is the death of his kind ones. As God looks at kind ones, those who, having received loving kindness, have learned its lessons and now give it. They give that loving kindness in all of the forms that it is possible for humans to mimic their Lord in the dispensation of loving kindness. As the Lord sees those kind ones die, it's not just a hyper-objective kind of thing with Him. It's not an emotionless event in His life. It's something where He looks at the fullness of a life, and whenever He has allowed that life to depart from what the New Testament will refer to as this life, that is the culmination, that is the perfection, that is the completion of a life that was precious to Him. Why? Because it's the life of one of His kind ones. When a kind one departs, when one who has spent that life in kindness now transitions, when they graduate into the next life, it's as if God transverses in His memory all of the kindnesses that were done in that life. We've spoken about this before, as we have abundant opportunity to note it in the Psalms, that this often gets translated as His saints. LMT readers, there's another thing, right, that you can take pot shots at the LMT about. There aren't any saints in the LMT. You always see them as holy ones, because the word saints in the Greek is the word holy. It's an adjective that gets used as a noun, that is, these ones characterized by the holy, they are saints. Well, this is the word that in the Old Testament often gets translated as saints, but there the emphasis is different. There it's, who are those that God looks at and says, those are the ones that are holy. Those are the ones that they've really got an understanding of what I'm like. Those are the ones that reflect my character on the earth to others. They're the kind ones. God is kind. When humans are spiritually and exceptionally kind, the death of those kind ones, being that it is the culmination of a well-spent life of kindness, is precious in the eyes of Yahweh, that is, we might say, by divine viewpoint. Precious is that death. Then he asks in verse 16, I ask, and I want to ask you what he asks. I mean, look at it very carefully. I ask, please, Yahweh, because I am your servant. I am your servant, son of your maidservant. Evidently, our anonymous psalmist here had a heritage that came to him via his mother. Fathers get the most amount of ink in the Bible as far as our responsibility goes in the raising of children. So much so, and I don't want to diminish in what I'm about to say about God's maidservant here, who has to also be anonymous, but so much so do fathers have their responsibilities written about as far as the training up of their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that I have heard people, I think, in an imbalanced way, say that the mothers are, they deal with, the, like they would say that the Bible teaches that mothers deal with, you know, the almost like consoling after fathers have battered them or something. It's very imbalanced. But like mothers deal with logistics. Mothers deal with the providing of food and clothing and getting kids to sleep on time and things like this. And fathers, they are the spiritual heavy movers, the heavy lifters in the scripture. That's the way the scripture presents it. I'm saying that that's the way I've heard it presented. I don't agree. I agree that the bulk, I agree that the majority of the responsibility lies upon a father in such a situation. But I disagree about the diminishing of the role of that mother. In the qualifications for those being considered for the elderhood, one of the requirements is that the children be believers. And then all of the weight in the explanation for why that is a requirement, all of the weight for them being a believer, almost not like in that passage, God isn't even considered, is on whether this man did his job correctly to lead those children to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But let's not follow the example of this, which I have already labeled as an imbalance. Let's talk about, just for a little bit, let's rally a bunch of scriptures, do it quickly, and move on in our text. But let's give these scriptures their due consideration. That Timothy in the New Testament is witnessed by Paul to have had this godly heritage, and a father is not at all mentioned. There is a mother, there is a grandmother, both of whom were Jewish. And it seems, from what we piece together from the book of Acts, that Timothy's father, although we don't even piece it together, it's told us, right? We're told straight out. His father was a Greek. And so here's a Timothy, has been, as Paul has again witnessed of him in the one of the letters that deals with, that bears his name. Timothy was acquainted from, Greek word is brephos. That's an infant. How soon do you begin training a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How soon? Well, this word, brephos, is the word that is used of John the Baptist while still in the womb. We're not saying it's limited to that, but I translate it infant, from infancy. Timothy has been indoctrinated from infancy. I mean, he's not even a toddler yet. Lois and Eunice were speaking to him about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it. Think if you were to, and I know people like this, think if you were to learn to speak, if you were, as you were learning how to talk, that as you learn language, words of the faith are what you cut your teeth on. That as you're learning to speak, the name Jesus is common. I mean, it's the atmosphere that you breathe. To be sure, you're going to, if you're not, and this is why we need parents, and here we're looking at mothers. We need that, you know, those checks and balances. I was recently told, by my youngest grandchild, which would be Malachi, wherever he is right now. He's somewhere in this building, probably in the recording room with my son. I was recently told, now take a look at that picture over there. See that? I was recently told Jesus doesn't have eyes and he wears a diaper by my grandchild, okay? See why that would be said? Even when I draw him with eyes, they're closed. It's like Jesus doesn't have eyes and he wears a diaper. No, Jesus has eyes. And what we have referred to as a nod to modesty, not actually as literal, as, not as accurate as things are, is interpreted as this diaper. Okay, now that's we understand now where you get that. But the idea is, let's be introduced to Jesus, and let's have Jesus all around that kid, from a breath off, from infancy, so that Jesus is just normal. Jesus is what life is about. Jesus has been all around. I've always seen, I've always heard of Jesus. Our psalmist doesn't mention his father. Now, maybe we don't want to make too much of it and commit the error of an argument from silence, but we can say, it's not silent, that he does emphasize his mother. That while he is a servant of Yahweh, this started with Yahweh's maid servant, that is a female servant, that was his mother. David encourages Solomon in the Psalms to remember the doctrine of your father and don't forget the commandment of your mother. So the position here of spiritual Christian motherhood is invaluable. It is his servant status that sees his bands being ungirded by Yahweh. That is, there are things that they act in our lives like bands, like they act like ropes, they act like things that restrict us, they tie us up, they limit us in life. And God has, as is his testimony here, unloosed those bands. Our embrace, our full embrace of truth is liberating. The Lord Jesus Christ said it in John chapter 8. He said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Where did our Old Testament Timothy find that liberating truth, that emancipating doctrine, that freeing wisdom? Where did he get it? He got it from Yahweh's maidservant, his mother. Verse 17, "To you I will sacrifice a sacrifice of confession, and in the name of Yahweh I will call." Prior to this, in Psalm 116, we've treated this just last week in two different places, this idea of calling in the name of Yahweh, likened to the New Testament idea of praying in the name of Jesus. Note that how Jesus in the New Testament and Yahweh in the Old Testament are here in apposition, that the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. To you I will sacrifice a sacrifice of confession. That is, he's going to give the sacrifice. Again, almost a lot of things in this psalm anticipating the fullness of their development in a New Testament reality, wherein as priests we offer sacrifices of praise. Here's a sacrifice of confession, another verbal pleasing thing to God. We're going to confess Yahweh as a sacrifice. Then verse 18 is identical in Hebrew and in the English as we render it here to verse 14. "I will recompense my vows to Yahweh. Let it be before all his people." as he thinks about the people of God in verse 19, in the courts of the house of Yahweh, so in the temple, in your midst, Jerusalem, he would have it that not just he, but that all praise Yah. When you see me render it that way, you know that that is hallelujah. So praise Yah, and thus Psalm 116. Psalm 117. Let's broach it. Praise Yahweh, all nations. Commend Him, all clans. Because mighty over us is His loving kindness and the truth of Yahweh to everlasting. Praise Yah. Verse 1. Praise Yahweh, all nations. Commend Him, all clans. This is happening again. Now, what we've seen in Psalm 116, Psalm 117 follows suit and speaks in especially New Testament language. Psalm 117:1 is actually quoted in the New Testament as Paul is speaking about things of the secret of Christ, how that Gentiles will be included in this salvation, and that that's not something so foreign, not something that you haven't heard before, not something in such an Israelitish document, in such a Jewish book as the Psalms, in such an Israelite covenant. There were forecasts, foreshadowings, prefigurings, and straight out statements like this one, that Gentiles would be and are included as His people. Praise Yahweh, all nations. Commend Him, all clans. Very brief distich, but praise Him, praise in the A part corresponds to commend in the B part. Yahweh corresponds to Him. Yahweh in the A corresponds to Him in the B. And all nations corresponds to and is synonymous with all clans in the B part. Why should all nations praise Yahweh, at least in this psalm? There are many reasons. But in this psalm, what's the reason? Why should all nations praise Yahweh and all clans commend Him? Verse 2 begins with, because mighty over us is His loving kindness. And therein is the reason that I started before Meta passed these out. And I asked you, give me an adjective that goes with loving kindness, and you didn't disappoint me. I thought, no one will say mighty. We don't tend to think of loving kindness as something of power. We don't tend to think of loving kindness as strong or as mighty. But here we have mighty and then over us. So we're under loving kindness. Mighty over us. Over us, I don't want to just bypass it. Over us. Like God, you hear these people talk about, like, I live my life under a cloud. They're talking negatively. They're talking about it's like everywhere I go, there's a cloud over me. You know, woe is me. My life is terrible. Everything goes bad for me. I'm the born loser. There's a cloud over my life. The scripture says if we're believers, that's not true. We're not under a cloud. We're not under something dark. We're not under something that is negative. It's not a negative existence. Over us is the mighty loving kindness of God. Over us, some of us, we must be honest. We must be frank. Some of us have harder lives than others. And some of us have lived harder lives than others of us have. Sometimes it's because we got saved so late, and so we spent so much, so long of our time. Many of us were not the people that Matthew was referencing earlier, where can't even remember a time where we didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or where we weren't saved because we got saved so young. Some of us are painfully aware of living, and I thought as Matthew was mentioning this, I remember what it was like not to be a believer. I remember it. And as I look back on it, I have to tell you that I had all the advantages that a kid could have. Except maybe you might say your father died when you were four. Man, year four for me was like, year four was crazy for me. I was thinking about that today. But, you know, that was just year four. And some things happened in my fourth year. But for the most part, I was this privileged, honored, spoiled kid that didn't have any problems. Except I was not a believer and I could not navigate life. And I remember being, while I remember times of happiness, I remember being terribly insecure, very sad, a great deal of time. I walked around hurt a lot. I remember being, I don't need to go into it. Who cares? I remember bad stuff. I remember what it was like not to have the provisions of God at my fingertips. I remember what it was like not to have a relationship with the living God. I remember being on my own. You say, well, your mother was there for you. You had friends. I had no friends. I had people. I had acquaintances. I had people. I'm not with any of those people today. I don't know any of those people. Those people didn't care about me. My relatives really didn't care about me. My mother cared about me. I had probably the best mother that you could be if you're not a believer. So that was there. I was cared for in those things. But she can't help me in the things that deal with soul satisfaction because she didn't have it either. I remember being terribly aware of sadness and sorrow and being unfulfilled and being discontent and being therefore in bondage to people whose friendship I wanted, whose favor I courted. I remember being dysfunctional. I remember the weird, I mean just strange, awful things that I would think. I remember the fear. I remember what, in short, I remember what death felt like. And I know even at the worst of times, during the most trying times, God is for me, God is with me, His loving kindness is over me. If I'm not even feeling it, I can intellectually relate to it. I know His loving kindness. I can point to things. I can access truth in my mind. The loving kindness of God is all over my life. When it is the worst time in my life, I have God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my best friend. He's not just my best friend. He's your best friend. But I remember what it was like not to have that. I remember what it was like not to have Him. I think that sometimes our children do not fully appreciate what they have in Christ because it was so normalized. They don't remember death. They don't remember what it was like to be unredeemed and to be unregenerate. We now, the loving kindness of God is over us. And it is mighty over us. Now, we don't tend to think, as my little experiment approved, we don't tend to think of loving kindness as being mighty. But think about how it is. Some of you came close, or I might even say you used synonyms. I'll give this to you. Whoever said something like invincible, you know, it's when the loving kindness of God is unrequited by His saved constituency. It's not phased. It doesn't stop. The things that, you know, can I irk this person enough? Can I hurt the person enough so that they will go away? You can do that, right? You can, if you really, somebody loves you and it's real, if they're devoted to you and you don't want them around, you don't like that love, you can hurt the person away, usually. If you're just mean enough to them, there's a point where people will say, you know, I just have to admit, I have to resign myself to it. This person doesn't want me in their life. If we could personify loving kindness, and this loving kindness that we're talking about comes from God, so we're talking about God. Some of the ways that God's people treat Him would hurt other people away, but His loving kindness is so strong that it's not even dented. That you don't see like a BB pockmark in the loving kindness of God when others would have been long done with someone. God's loving kindness is indefatigable. God's loving kindness is invincible. God's loving kindness is unrelenting. And therefore, God's loving kindness is mighty. It's powerful. You can't beat it. It's been a long time since I accessed anything Tombstone for you. So here it goes. Remember when, like you've all seen it, like any of you care. But in the movie, Wyatt Earp says to Doc Holliday about Johnny Ringo, "I can't beat him, can I?" And your real friends will tell you the truth. So Doc says, "No. I can't beat this loving kindness, can I?" "No. If you're a believer, this loving kindness of God is there for you, and you not only can't beat it, you are no kind of come close match to it. His loving kindness is," Leslie gave us, "everlasting." It is. It's ever. If it's going to be everlasting, if His loving kindness is everlasting, and that's the consistent testimony of the Scripture, then that means that nothing drives it away. That means that nothing damages it. That means that God's committed to loving you with loving kindness. God's committed to loving you and being kind to you for the rest of eternity. And so mighty over us is His loving kindness. And the truth of Yahweh to everlasting. We may get shaky on truth. That is, we may begin to believe slanders against the truth of God. We may think that the infidel has a good point. We may just call ourselves being honest. But the truth of God will remain unimpaired. The truth of God is to everlasting. When the truth of God became human, if it's the truth of God, it's got to be God Himself. When God Himself became human, He said, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will certainly not pass away. As the truth, he spoke the truth, his words were truth. The truth of Yahweh is to everlasting. And in this shortest psalm and shortest chapter of the scripture, as we consider these things about him, his mighty loving kindness being over us and his truth enduring to everlasting, the final refrain is praise Yah. Hallelujah for his loving kindness and his truth. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.